57, quickly turn there in your Bible. We want to talk about the high and exalted one tonight. We're going to be looking at verse 14 and 15. This is one of the most powerful and profound passages, I believe, in all of Scripture as it relates to the holiness of God and how He relates to sinners like you and me. What a powerful text. You're familiar with it. I've chosen it tonight. We're in between in our exposition of the Psalms. We've come to the end of book two, and so I have just taken some time. We'll get back to the Psalms after the first of the year. But just to do some expositions from other locations in Scripture for the edification and instruction of the church. And it's just good at times to take a break, pause, ponder, look at some other passages in Scripture, and then we will get back to our consecutive study of the Psalms. But tonight, this is a God-sized text. Let's look at it and read it. This is the Word of God. I'll be reading from the Legacy Standard, starting in verse 14. And it will be said, build up, prepare the way. Remove every stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the one high and lifted up, who dwells forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the crushed and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the crushed. This is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, sufficient word of our sovereign reigning God. Well, Lord, we just come to you and beg of grace to be good listeners and hearers of the word of truth tonight. Lord, we come with so many encumbrances. We come with so many difficulties we're facing presently in life. But Lord, may your Holy Spirit comfort us with this truth and open up our hearts to receive the word preached. Give us a lofty view of our God. Give us the help of the Holy Spirit to be the true interpreter of the text and minister to us that we might worship you in holiness. And we ask this in the name of the exalted one spoken of in our text, the name of our Lord, triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. It's a glorious truth found throughout all of Scripture. You're familiar that when God comes and breaks through the church and its perils, the church's darkness, the church's difficulties, and liberates them, the Lord comes surprisingly, powerfully, suddenly, sovereignly. The but now moments of Scripture, we saw that in the Reformation 400 or 500 years ago, that the light of the church had become dimmed under the basket of the papacy. Man-made religious tradition had dimmed the gospel light of the church. That God in might and power and purpose opens up the heart of an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther to understand the writings of the Apostle Paul, to understand that man is justified by faith in Christ alone and not by works of righteousness. That lowly servant Luther put on the strength of the Lord. And in the power and might of the Holy Spirit, Luther led a reformation that continues to assail the gates of hell even today. That's the case found in our text. If you'll look at the context in the preceding 13 verses, I'm not going to read all of them, but in this chapter, verse 1 through 13, Israel has been found in a sinful dilemma. They had fallen into vain external religion, traditions, while their hearts are far away from God's. And by the way, let me remind you that you are not too pious that you would be exempted from falling into such a condition yourself or me. Israel at this time in the history of the nation, the people of God, held to these traditions, these vestures of religion, while their hearts were distant from God. They had an outward semblance or a ritual of religion, but they had lost the personal and the intimacy that they should have had with God. They possessed the externals of religion, but they were missing the internal affections for God. As you're reading through those verses 1 through 13, that's what you're going to find. In fact, this is a problem that continued in the life of the nation of Israel. Jesus identified this with the leadership of Israel in his day, namely the Pharisees. And he says in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men." And as I've mentioned, verses 1 through 13 that precede our text tonight elucidate the perversion of the nation of Israel. They, as the people, were holding to the outward vestiges of religious ideology while their lifestyles were in moral declension. They were talking straight and living crooked, in other words. They were giving themselves over to spiritual prostitution. They had become spiritual harlots. They had, as Jude writes in verse 4, become those who turn the grace of God into lawlessness, lasciviousness, licentiousness. Look at verse 3 and 8 with me in the previous verses of our text. Verse 3 says, "But draw near, you sons of a soothsayer, seed of an adulterer and a prostitute." Skin on down to verse 8. "Behind the door and the doorpost, you have set up your memorial. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself and have gone up and made your bed wide, and you have cut a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on their manhood." It's the imagery of prostitution, that Israel has prostituted themselves and given themselves away to sin and harlotry. So we can see in these preceding verses, the darkness of the hour for the nation is an immense darkness that is like a thick cloud that has descended as it comes as a storm, that there is a moral stench that is spread both far and wide, and God's judgment will not be averted. But right in the despair of Israel's moral morass, God pulls back the curtain and begins to reveal His glory, showing to us that the cure for Israel's radical sinful depravity is a radical revelation of God. So what is needed to burn away the cloud of darkness is the incandescent light of God's triune person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amazingly, sandwiched right here between 13 verses descriptive of Israel's perversion and the healing of the nation found in verse 18 and 19, to where God promises healing, is the most robust revelation of the holiness of God in all of Scripture. Meaning that the greatest provision for our greatest deficits is found in the glories of a revealed God. The glories of a revealed God. The holiness of God is not simply a category of theology proper. The holiness of God is descriptive of the living God. It's the sum of all that God has revealed Himself to be. You can go back to Isaiah chapter 6 in the year that King Uzziah died. "I saw the Lord high and lofty, and the cherubims were flying and saying one to another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the King of glory, the Lord of hosts.'" In verse 14 and 15 in our text tonight, we have a transcendent revelation of God. In its overwhelming how God has seen fit to condescend to dwell with weak and needy sinners like you and me. I've been to four of Dr. Lawson's preaching schools, his classes, and he always says this to preachers, we need more God in our sermons. Any of you that have ever been to his preaching classes, you're saying, yeah, he said that over and over. That we need more God in our sermons, and I agree with him. Isaiah agrees with him. Scripture agrees with him. Grace Life, my friends, the moral downgrade that we are experiencing in our culture will never be countered by therapy. Never will it be countered by psychology. What we need to turn this nation is a God-sized view of God. A revelation of His holiness. Only a right view of God will turn us back to Him. Only a right view of God will heal the wound of our despair and sin. Only a right view of God, a view of the holiness of God, will raise our affections and accelerate our repentance. Only God's glory has the power to burn away the dark cloud of our sinfulness. I want you to note these truths in our text. First of all, I want you to note that Isaiah proclaims his exalted name. Look at verse 15a with me in our text. We'll deal with verse 14, but it will be as we go. For thus says the one high and lifted up, who dwells forever, whose name is holy. His exalted name. Remember with me, as Jesus was soon to begin His reconciling ministry, the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, came declaring, prepare the way. Right? We see that in John 1:23. And in a similar use, Isaiah uses language of this sort in verse 14 to precede the revelation of God that will be given in verse 15. But note in both instances with the Lord Jesus Christ and the declaration of His forerunner, John the Baptist, prepare the way, a revelation of God would soon ensue. Jesus is the perfect revelation of God, Hebrews 1:3 tells us. And in both cases, in our text in verse 15, and in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly reconciling ministry, we see a fulfillment of Isaiah 9:2, that the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the land of the shadow of death, the light will shine upon them. The answer to Israel's backsliding, the answer to Israel's religious conundrum, the answer to their lethargy, their coldness, their mechanical worship is a renewed revelation of the transcendent holiness of God. Note the features in our text. First of all, we see that Isaiah heralds that His name is majestic. Look at the first part of verse 15. For thus says, note this, underscore this, the one high and lifted up. The language there is powerful, strong, and very rare. There's only two places in all of the canon of Scripture to where this language is bridged together. The idea here is that God is exalted. The idea is that He is lifted up, that His triune person is utmost and lofty. Lofty above all else. The original thought of the Hebrew language means to tower above all that is beside Him. He towers above them in His majesty. I like the way the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, puts it. Listen to what it says. It says, this is what the highest one among the heights says. The highest one among the heights. I believe that it captures the idea of the Hebrew better than any of the other translations. And as I mentioned, this language is only found in this text and in one other place in all of the canon of Scripture where this idea of being high and lifted up. And you're probably thinking, yeah, I've heard of that somewhere before. Well, if you remember, I just quoted this text from memory, that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, what? High and lifted up. That's the only two places in all of Scripture where those two words are joined together in a symphony descriptive of the majesty of God. So what we have in our text in the first part of verse 15 is a picture, a snapshot of God's transcendence. Meaning that God is eternally beyond our comprehension. He is too high for us. He's higher than the heavens himself. Thinking in terms of John the Beloved, whenever he is seeing the exalted, transcendent Christ in Revelation 1, verse 17, that he's knocked unconscious. He's comatose in the presence of this revealed, transcendent Christ. This is the revelation of the God that is too much for us. Two chapters before, Isaiah says, my thoughts, and he's speaking for God, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, and they're a lot higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. Listen, beloved, the finite cannot fully comprehend the infinite. This is something that we do not have a category for. We see that Isaiah was swept away in Isaiah 6 by the transcendent that he was overtaken. More than that, Isaiah was literally crushed. And mind you, this is a holy man. Mind you, this is a man set apart by God. Mind you, this is God's man, his spokesman for the hour. He's not a pagan idolater. He's a godly man that lives for the glory of God. And in the presence of the Lord, he quickly realizes his insignificance. He pales in light of the glories and transcendence of God. He quickly realizes his mortality. He quickly, albeit he is a godly man, but he realizes his utter sinfulness. And he says in Isaiah 6:5, woe is me. I am ruined. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinner. No man and no situation and no human experience could undo the man of God, Isaiah, like being in the presence of unmitigated majesty. High and exalted. High and lifted up. Obviously, we have studied through John some years back, and we got to John chapter 12 and verse 41, and Jesus says that Isaiah spoke of him. He spoke of Jesus. So there is Isaiah in the presence of the Ancient of Days. There is Isaiah surrounded by the Shekinah glory of God. There he is, the finite, in the presence of the powerful and infinite. Fully known by God, even with the most suppressed secrets of the heart exposed before God. And not only that, Isaiah was also exposed to unmitigated perfection and power. He was in the presence of the one that the world cannot contain. Solomon rightly surmised in 1 Kings 8:27, but will God truly dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house which I have built. The highest heaven cannot contain you, says Solomon, the wise king of Israel. The psalmist would write in Psalm 93, verse 1, Yahweh reigns. Listen to this. Yahweh reigns. He is clothed with majesty. Clothed. It's his. He is a majestic God, a majestic sovereign. The psalm writer goes on to say, Yahweh has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is established and will not be shaken. So here what I'm wanting us to see in our text, in the very beginnings of our verse, in verse 15, is that this is an exalted God. This is a majestic ruler. This is a king that's dominion is an everlasting dominion, Daniel 4:34, that there are none that compare to him. He's too much. He is transcendent. He is eternally above and beyond all others in a league of his very own. This is a God that is above and beyond us, the highest among the heights. Not only is he majestic, but he is also holy. Verse 15, once again, look at it with me in your copy of your Bible. For thus says the one high and lifted up, who dwells forever. We'll deal with that in a moment. But look at this statement, whose name is holy. The name of God is representative of all that God is. That's why when you sign a note at the bank, your signature is representative of your character. Well, God's name is representative of all that God is. When we pray in His name, we're praying as it, His name represents all. And not only that, that God is holy, holier, and holiest. All of God's attributes are characterized by holiness. Holiness having to do with moral excellence. Holiness having to do with the separateness from sin, the absence of sin. We could say this, that God's love is a holy love. God's mercy is holy mercy. His knowledge is holy knowledge. His grace is holy grace. His justice is holy justice. His wrath is holy wrath. And on we go. One of the Puritan writers, Edward Lay, would say this, God's holiness is the beauty of all of God's attributes, without which His wisdom would be subtlety, His justice would be cruelty, and His sovereignty would be tyranny, and His mercy would be foolish pity. Holiness is the perfection and purity of God. It's His separateness. It's that which disposes God to hate sin. Habakkuk 1:13, His eyes are too holy to behold evil. It's the moral perfection of God, that God is a holy God. And again, this is not something that God possesses. It is who God is. His essence, His nature is that of perfect, pristine, unmitigated holiness. Mind you, the context, Israel is not so holy, are they? Wandering away from the ordinances of God, the holy ordinances of God, committing abomination in the eyes of God. And now what God is doing is He's contrasting their behavior with His holy nature. They are putrid, He is pure. They are sinful, He is sinless. They are contaminated, He is clean. They are pitiful, He is pristine. This is the conundrum. Listen, it's the holiness of God that excites God's justice to indict sinners. Because God is holy, He must deal with sin. And justice is God's holiness brought to bear upon injustice. That's what Isaiah understood. Isaiah understood he is in the presence of a holy God. This is a high and lifted up and a majestic God. The angels are resounding, holy, holy, holy. And by the way, Isaiah is not celebrating at this moment. In this revelation of God, he's not celebrating. He's not preaching. He's crushed. And I believe the LSB and the NAS put it clearly as they capture the conundrum that Isaiah is in. Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. Septuagint would write it this way. And I said, oh, I am wretched, because I am pierced. For I live among a people having impure lips, being a person having unpure lips, and I have seen the King, Lord Sabaoth, with my eyes. I'm ruined. Listen, God's separateness and God's abhorrence of sin was what moved Isaiah to groan, to mourn, to be crushed. And this is the dilemma that faces every sinner. God's holiness is our problem. It's God's holiness that sets its aim at our sinfulness. God's abhorrence with sin sets its sights on us because we are sinners. God's holiness will be the standard in the final judgment day, that God will judge in holiness. It says that God will judge the world in righteousness through the man that he has appointed in Acts 17, 31. We see that repeated in Psalm 96, verse 13. God's holiness is our problem. He is infinitely holy and we are sinful. We need salvation. We need mediation. We need someone outside of us to make us right before God. And that's exactly what God has done in His Son, who perfectly fulfilled the law as our substitute law keeper and satisfied the curses of the broken law as our substitute curse bearer. And mind you, God has not waived His holy standard for us. He satisfied it Himself in our place. And He's done that through His own Son's substitutionary life and death. The second truth we see is that Isaiah proclaims His endless nature. Look at it with me in verse 15, part B. For thus says the one high and lifted up. And note this little phrase. You might circle it in your Bible, if you so do. Who dwells forever. This is deep and profound truth. This is mysterious. That the God of the Bible is holy, but yet He's also an eternal God. It's easy to speak, but not easy to understand. I spent some hours today reading Stephen Charnock on the eternality of God just to get my own heart primed. You and I are creatures that dwell within time. We are within this construct, God-made thing that we call time. But God does not dwell in time necessarily. He supersedes it. That God dwells in eternal realms. That God does not have a beginning, nor does He have an end. That He has no origin. Nobody made God. His name literally is I Am. It's in the present tense. I Am. That's His name. The doctrine of the eternity is clearly stated in verse 15. We see that our God triune dwells in eternity. The King James, I believe, states it more clearly. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Literally, this means that God dwells in eternity. Time, as I mentioned, is a created construct. Whenever we read in the Genesis account of origins in the beginning, it refers to time, space, and matter. But before all of this, but before God created, God, I Am, existed. Before there was time, there was the I Am. Time is a created reality. Time has bounds, it has beginnings, it has limits, it has endings. But it is not so with eternity. Eternity is boundless. It is originless. It is endless. Time begins, time ends. Time is linear, but eternity is outside of time. The attributes that define time do not apply to eternity. And God exists in eternity. He is the lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Stephen Charnock, one of the most learned when it comes to the doctrine of God, says that eternity is contrary to time and is therefore a permanent and immutable state. The eternity of God is nothing else but the duration of God, and the duration of God is nothing else but His existence enduring. This is one of the truths that helped me back years ago when I was struggling with salvation, whether it would be mutable or immutable, whether salvation was a permanent gift or a revocable gift. Whether or not a Christian could lose their salvation, the Bible tells us, the moment of faith, that we are possessed with eternality. That our salvation, that we are brought into eternal life. If we are brought into eternal life, it cannot be eternal if it can be lost. call it conditional life. But because God is a God of eternity and His gifts and callings are that of an eternal nature, there is an eternal endurance to them. But I'm not arguing that in my sermon tonight, although I've mentioned it. We're talking about God who dwells in eternity and that God is Himself eternal. Moses in Psalm 90 verse 2 says, before the mountains were born, before you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I was reading Calvin on this passage, and he mentions that some of the ancients would translate mountains there as angelic beings, that they tower above. And there's some argument to that, but I think the idea of the mountains has the idea of loftiness. Something that is of old, something that is of origins. But before the mountains were born, before you brought forth the earth, before you brought forth the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That will fry your brain. And the reason is that all that you can understand in the realm of thought, all of your thoughts previous have beginnings and endings. They are finite. They're within the construct of time, but God supersedes and transcends that. I mentioned that we have a difficult time comprehending because there's not a proper category within us for this. It's something that we just bow our knee to and say, this is the God of the Bible. The text clearly says that God dwells in eternity, that God dwells in a holy place, God dwells in a hallowed place. It says in verse 15b, this is a high and a holy place, speaking of heaven, that heaven is a holy place, that the purity of heaven is protected by the power of God, that God preserves the holy nature of His habitation. Mind you, remember with me that God purged it of all rebellion when it was found there with Satan and one third of the angels that were cast down to earth. We see that in Isaiah 14 and Revelation chapter 12 verses 3 and 4. That God acted powerfully, God acted swiftly to preserve the perfections and the beauty of the holiness of His heaven. And our God is holy. Our God is eternal. That His sanctuary is holy. His sanctuary is eternal. It's because God dwells there. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God dwells in unapproachable light. Light is a metaphor of holiness. And again, I remind us that this is set in the context of a people that are sinning outlandishly against God, playing religion, playing church, while pursuing wickedness, singing the songs of Yahweh while they dance to the devil. And God shows them His holiness, contrasting their haughtiness with His holiness. Their lowness with His exaltedness. But something interesting happens. Do you see it? He doesn't deal them in the way that he dealt with the fallen hordes of the rebellious angels. He does not cast them out. He does not eternally, irreversibly excommunicate them. What does he do? Look at our text once again. I dwell in a high and a holy place. And here's our transitional statement. And also with the crushed and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of those crushed. He doesn't excommunicate them, he condescends to them. He comes down, not to destroy them, but to redeem them. To stoop, to revive. The word revive there, I'll mention it again, but it literally means to make them alive. To restore them to life. This is one of the most powerful truths in all of the Bible, that God descends, He condescends, He comes down to His erring people to revive them. Which brings me to my final point in verse 15. See, Isaiah then proclaims His enduring nearness. His enduring nearness. This is a big God statement. We see this in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. This is what you were, but God. This is what you deserve, but God. He came down. God's people, as you remember and as you muse upon, the first 13 verses are in a low and a lustful place. God is in a high and a holy place. And that there's a gulf fixed in between. There is a separation between holy God and sinful man. Isaiah 59, you can just turn the page and look at verse 2 with me. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear you. And sinful man cannot ascend to the heights of God's holy place. So God condescends and comes down. Note this, that God dwells in His eternal holy home, but He also dwells with His crushed, lowly people. It's a pattern that's throughout all of the scriptures. I go back to Isaiah's mournful confession in the 6th chapter. He felt ruined. He feels that he is an undone man. He has seen God exalted, that He is transcendent. He is holy, 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 and he is morally traumatized. His soul fell out into his shoes. But I want you to remember that the story doesn't end with his woeful lament. In verse 6, we see one of the seraphim flew to me, says Isaiah, with a burning coal in his hand. Let me say that again. One of the seraphim flew to me. Something from heaven came to earth. A messenger. A representative. An ambassador. A condescending one. And he has a burning coal in his hand. He had taken this coal from the altar with tongs. And he touched that perverse mouth that was unclean. And listen to what he said. Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. He was a man of unclean lips. But here we find a dispatched messenger, a representative. This is takes a coal, which fire, by the way, is representative and metaphoric of cleansing. And he touches these unclean lips. His sin is taken away. That is expiation. He has been atoned for by a holy God and the gracious provision that God has made. God condescends to restore His people to life. That term, revive, literally means to restore something to life. How do you pronounce it, brother? Yeah, there it was. Two features and then we'll end. First of all, we see that He is near to those who are crushed. Look at again with me in our text. I dwell in a high and holy place and also with the crushed. The King James uses the term contrite instead of crushed. The Young's literal translation uses the word bruised. It's depicting those who feel, and this is in Isaiah's terms, ruined by their sins. It's referring to the poor in spirit that Jesus mentions in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:3. It's those who feel the weight and the sting and the bitter sinfulness of sin. It is those who agree with God's assessment of sin and all of its deranged ugliness. Now I want to make this point clear, so listen. This doesn't mean those crushed by the circumstances of life. This does not mean those that are crushed underneath difficult circumstance and providence. It does not mean that it's talking about people who are crushed by being treated ill by men or even the unfairness of life. That is not this word crushed. Matthew 5:45 says that it rains on the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous. We all experience that. So let me bring some clarity. What does it mean, crushed? It means to be crushed by the weight and the curse of sin. Because that's the context. If you'll read the first beginning half of the chapter, that Israel has sinned in an outlandish way, they've erred in a grievous way, that the weight of their sins must land upon them. That God will condescend and lift the weight of the pressure of sin as sin in its wake grinds them into the dust. That's the idea. Let me illustrate it from Scripture. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells of the story of a Pharisee, religious leader, and a despised tax collector. You know the story. Both were equally sinful, but one was sinfully arrogant because of his religious accomplishments. The other was just simply a sinful swindler. But in prayer, the Pharisee begins to boast of his religious superiority and supremacy. I thank God that I'm not like that dude. Man, I tithe, look at all I do. And here we find this tax collector crushed. He won't even look to heaven. The weight of his sins presses him down to the dust of despair. That's the idea in our text. Jesus says to that tax collector, you go home justified, while the proud religious Pharisee is still condemned by God. This poor man simply pled for mercy. And God condescends to be with those who are crushed in this kind of a way. He condescends to revive them, to bring new life to them, to restore them, to robe them with righteousness through His Son. In the new birth, those that feel the weight of sin, those that are crushed by the morass of sin, Christ comes to bear the sins of His people, condescending to pay the price for the sins that they've committed. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered for sins once for all the righteous for the unrighteous, so that He might bring you to God, having been put to death in the Spirit, but made alive in the Spirit. He suffered for sins once for all, this righteous man for those unrighteous, those crushed by sin. It makes us answer questions like these: are our sins heavy upon us? Are we bearing them alone, or have they crushed us? The text says that He dwells with those crushed. To what end? To revive the heart of those crushed. To bring new life to those crushed. To bear the burden. To give peace with God, as we see in Romans 5:1. He's near to the crushed. But not only the crushed, note the second one. There are those who are humbled. It says, and also with the crushed and the lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the crushed. The King James would translate it this way, the humble of spirit. These are two companion graces, the crushed and the humble. They're not the same thing. Judas was crushed, but he was not humbled. He had remorse, but he did not have repentance. He was not humbled. But Peter was both crushed and humbled. He wept bitterly. He repented and was restored by the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 20 and 21. David felt remorse, and that remorse led to repentance. His sorrow was not as the world's. He felt that his sin was aimed at God. He says in verse 3 of chapter 51 and then to verse 4, "For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge." David says, I'm testifying against myself. You're right, I'm wrong. I'm climbing on the stand to my own condemnation. That's repentance. David takes sides with God against his own sin. His sin was heavy. His heart was broken. He was humbled to renounce and to flee from his sin. Seeing there's no good in his sin, he owns it. He humbles himself in contriteness before God. He sees God's judgment upon his soul. And listen, he sees that God's judgment is good and right. Then David goes on to announce in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Those who are humbled in this way understand the deceit and sinfulness of the human heart. They never say, listen to your heart. They never look for guidance within. They always look to Christ. They realize that apart from Christ, they can do nothing. They realize that He is their present help in trouble, Psalm 46:1, and that God has made promise to help His people. And by the way, if you're thinking that you can humble your own heart, you'll sooner turn night into daylight. But you can ask for God to do it. You cannot make yourself contrite. You cannot crush yourself. But you can ask God to crush you. He dwells in heaven above, but also in the hearts of crushed, humbled people to revive, to restore, to enliven, and to make a people holy. As I am holy, be ye also holy. When Old Testament source said, for the heaven of heavens is not too great for him, and a human heart is not too small for him to dwell in. So he condescends to the lowliest of the low, filling the hearts of those crushed, those pilgrims that cannot lift the burden of their own sins. He comes to lift the burden and weight of sin. He comes to restore the soul that's been destroyed and disfigured by sin. The God of eternity invades time to rescue ruined sinners and to make their hearts His home. Is your heart crushed and lowly? Have your sins become heavy? Is your trust solely in Christ? He's come to fill our emptiness. He's come to cleanse our filthiness, to make us His own, to live in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now go back to verse 14. And it will be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every stumbling block out of the way of my people. So let me ask tonight, what stumbling blocks need removed? What sin needs confessed and forsaken? What repentance needs to be made? What separation needs to be evidenced in your life? What do you need to break away from? Remove the stumbling block. Let me end by reading the text. For thus says the one high and lifted up, who dwells forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the crushed and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the crushed. Thus saith the Lord our God. Well, Lord, we're so thankful for your revealed truths. Lord, what a soaring description you have made and given. What a gracious, sweet, bountiful provision you've made for us in your Son, in the condescended Christ, who came for poor, wretched sinners like us, that through Him we might become rich. Lord, only you can take the blinders off of our eyes to where we are no longer the proud Pharisee that compares ourselves to those worse than us. Only you can show us our sins as you did the tax collector, that publican. Only you can cause us to feel the weight and the grievousness of our sin, to humble us to where we will not even lift up our eyes to heaven. And that we, like that publican, will say, be merciful, be propitious to us, the sinner. Lord, may grace like church be filled with penitence, like we find in this verse. Penitence. Those who are sorrowing their sins, those that are humbled before God. Those who are revived by the God that inhabits eternity. Blessed be your name, both now and forever. May the truth of your word crush us, but comfort us. Convict us, but console us. But mostly convert us. And it's in His wonderful name we ask. Amen.